adjust the mic just a little bit. It is just really good to be here today. I hope everyone this week had a really good 4th of July as we're celebrating this nation's independence. I know I did. We went and saw a lot of different fireworks, and it's really interesting how these hot topics kind of sync up. We were just celebrating our nation's independence, and now we're going to be going over civil disobedience. So before we really get into it, I want to define what civil disobedience really is, because I know when I got tasked to do civil disobedience, I was like, what does that even mean? What is civil disobedience? So when you think about it, probably what comes to mind is like some form of like protest, or going out, holding signs, peacefully protesting. But I want to define what civil disobedience is for all intents and purposes today. And essentially, civil disobedience is breaking the law. You're disobeying what a governing authority put into place. So I know it's kind of interesting to think about, okay, Christians, can we ever disobey the law? Can we ever break the law? When is it okay to break the law? And this is what we're going to be in. We're going to be in Romans 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. And it'll be kind of interesting when we flip there. But Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 says this: "Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would he have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So we just read this, and it sounds like there's no way we can disobey the law. It said be subject to the governing authority. So why in the world did I choose this passage for civil disobedience? It's because it's so rich. It has so many details, and we just can't get into it all today, but has words for dictators, for totalitarianism, for revolutions and revolts like the one we live in. The United States was born out of a revolution. It's got words for laws, civil disobedience, all the little seemingly inconsequential rules and laws you can think of. This passage has something for it. And America is defined by this passage and our response to this passage. We are defined as a people who had to qualify Romans 13. We are a people, we had to look and see how to respond to this. Just look at how America was formed, right? The revolution. England passed a lot of different laws, like tax laws, to pay off their war debts from the French and Indian War. And the question was asked, the colonies asked, should we be under British rule and pay these taxes even though the law was passed in England and we're not being represented for it? If you think about close to 100 years later, it was asked again with the Civil War. Should states submit to the Union, especially on how to handle slavery? And we killed 500,000 of each other. Another 100 years or so, the civil rights movement, another question was asked, are segregation laws and interracial marriage laws so morally repugnant that people are justified in peaceful, nonviolent disobedience? See, this is not a minor thing. This is major. It's all throughout our country, and we need to understand how this applies. So before we get into detail on when to disobey the law or authorities real quick, I want us to understand why we should obey the law in the first place. Like, why should we obey the law? And I believe if we look at civil disobedience in this manner, if we look at why we obey the law in the first place, then we can get clarity on when we can say, okay, I'm not going to do this. Or we can get clarity on, I am going to do this even though you say I cannot. So we need to look at the implication of this chapter, of Romans 13, 1 through 7. It has a massive, massive theme here, and you can get it in the first verse here. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And by implication of that, God disestablishes every government that once existed or ever existed. Whether you live in Alabama or Albania, California or Canada, North Dakota or North Korea, Georgia the state or Georgia the country, God establishes it. So when you look at that, and you look at the statement Paul makes in verse 4, that civil authorities are not a terror to good, but to evil. When you look at that, and that they're God's servants for our good, we get some thoughts that can bubble up, right? Like, how can that be true? How can rulers are a terror to evil and they reward the good? How can they be for our good? Does God really establishes every governing authority in the world? What about the ones that are evil? He can't truly do that, right? Those thoughts may be popping up. What about North Korea? What about Saudi Arabia? Or Pol Pot, who killed 30% of Cambodia? What about Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin? Did God establish those regimes? So I want to strengthen this statement that God establishes every authority with Scripture. And I want to ask a question. Which secular ruler most clearly did the opposite of verses 3 and 4 with rewarding the good with good? What ruler most clearly did the opposite of that? Pilate, right? No king has ever fallen short of rewarding good behavior, let alone perfect behavior, other than Pilate. Jesus Christ deserved the least to suffer, and he suffered most at the hands of a wicked ruler. But remember in John 19, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, right? And Pilate says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? What does Jesus say? You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. So God establishes every governing authority in existence. He established the governing authority that killed his son. God establishes this, good and evil. And we know that if there's an evil regime, an evil rule, they're going to go against Scripture. They're going to go against it. They're going to persecute people. They're going to murder people. They're going to repress and oppress people. So why is Paul saying this? Why is Paul, who wrote in verse 3 that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, that in verse 4 he says he's God's servant for our good, why does Paul write this when he wrote in chapter 8, verses 35 and 36, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall famine, all of this, shall sword separate us? And this is something interesting here. Sword used in chapter 8, 35 and 36 is the same word you see in verse 4. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. It's the same word here. Do they bear the sword in vain? No, they kill Christians with it. So he of all people knows this isn't always true. He's saying that authorities don't just reward good behavior, but they kill those with good behavior. So why? Why is he writing all of this? We have to look at who Paul is addressing, and there are a couple different people groups that he could be addressing here. He could be addressing the church, his main audience, but also he could be addressing the ruler at that time. He could be addressing Nero, who could be over his shoulder reading what he's writing. And he could be saying to the Christians that we're not here to overthrow the empire. We're going to pay taxes and revenue. We do a lot of good in your empire, Nero. Just leave us alone. But something that's really interesting as I was kind of reading this and studying it is it could be a strong rebuke against Caesar, against Nero. So look at verses 1, 3, 4, and 6 and see how they're structured. So Caesar, who believes he was God, like he thought he was divine, that he was over everything, is super powerful. And look at how Paul writes this. Verse 1, there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Or verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good conduct but to bad. Do what is good, and you receive his approval. Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. Verse 6. Because of this, you pay your taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. So imagine Caesar, who thought he was divine, who thought he was powerful, and he's seeing this. Like, God is over you. Your rule is only instituted because of God. So imagine how Caesar could respond. I'm just a puppet. Are you saying that my influence is only here because of something else, someone else? Paul is using this sort of language of what ought to happen. And we do this as well, right? Especially if you have little kids or children and they go, and I just remember when I was young, and I would say something really mean to my mom, or say some like bad words or sass, and what would my mom say? We do not use that language in this house. Just wait till your dad gets home. Like, whenever she would say that, I was like, okay, I'm in huge trouble. But we use this sort of language not because it didn't happen. I mean, it just happened. If your kid sasses you and you say, we don't use that in this house, it's not because they didn't. I mean, they just did. But you're saying this ought not to happen. This ought, you ought to use good language. So with that in mind, Paul could be saying, states reward the good with good, Caesar. That's what states do. They reward the good. Do that, Caesar. Do that. And to the church, Paul's main audience here that he's writing to, there's probably a lot of unrest in the Roman Empire. There's a lot of persecution going on, a lot of killing going on, and Christians are probably itching to rebel. And what does he say? Submit. Pay your taxes to those authorities, because those authorities are ministers of God. So I bet you never really thought about the IRS, right, like that. That the IRS is a minister of God. Like, okay, what? But that's what he's saying. Pay all what is owed them. Look at verse 7. Pay all to what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes is owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. fishing licenses to where fishing licenses are owed. Hunt deer in season, not out of season. Deer limits to what deer limits are this year. Obey stop signs. Put baby seats if you need baby seats. Don't park in front of a fire hydrant because that's illegal. Don't pay people under the table if you have a business. Speed limits to what speed limits are owed. And this is something I want to point out. When we're approaching this topic of disobeying the law, disobeying authorities in our lives, and there are people here who probably view the speed limit as more of a suggestion, like you can already picture that. If I go just 9 under, like 9 over, I'm fine. I'm not going 10 over. Or if I just go 5 over, I'll be okay. Or view deer limits as more of a suggested number of what to get. If I can get at least this many deer, then I'll be doing minimum. I need to get as many deer as possible. Or if you view a small, like these small laws that are negligible to us because you're almost certain that you won't be caught or that nobody really thinks it's a big deal, then I want you to listen to what I have to say. I want you to pay close attention because this very thing is what convicted me several weeks ago. And I found through repentance a lot of peace and joy through it. But I have to address this for what it really is. If you're disobeying traffic rules, if you're rolling through stop signs, if you're staying in the left lane on the 4-lane for miles and miles and miles, if you're speeding constantly and habitually, then you're going against God and you're sinning, and it needs to stop. I know there are probably some of you right now that in your head you're rolling your eyes like this is the most legalistic thing you've ever heard. So to those of you, my heart does go out because I was once like that not too long ago. Like, my friends know that I used to have a lead foot. But we have to understand that this is sin. So let's look at the reasons why. Let's just take speeding, for example. Let's just look at some of the reasons why we may speed. You may speed because the speed you're going, you're comfortable with. You enjoy going fast. And you justify it with, well, everyone speeds. Who actually goes the speed limit? Who goes 55 miles an hour? As long as I go just 9 over, you know the saying, like, 9 and over, you're mine. 9 and under, you're fine. Like, that sort of thing. And you would probably be correct, but it's only because the police officers are displaying mercy on you. And that should point us to God because God displays mercy on us. Or you may be saying, like, again, nobody goes the speed limit. I'm going to be a jerk if I actually go the speed limit because people are going to be bumping up against me, honking the horn, trying to get around me. But that's the problem, is it's pride. What you're really saying is, I'm more concerned about me and how I like to drive. And what I really want is, I want to do what I want to do. I don't care about other people. I don't care if I'm a hazard to other people. Jesus had to die when we willfully speed. And again, you're probably thinking, what in the world are you talking about? It's just a speed limit. But follow me here. Just follow me. Where, when you speed, when you text and drive, when you watch your phone or watch a video while you drive, and I know there are people out there that do that, when you go through a red light constantly, when you're going over deer limits, when you're poaching deer, when you're doing all of these different things, you're rebelling against what a governing authority put into place. Because you think you know what is better. That is how I used to be. I was going over the speed limit. I thought I knew what was better. It's just a country road. I enjoy going fast. I'm not hurting anybody. But who put those authorities into place? Read verse 1. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So what you're doing when you're speeding, when you're braking and going through a stop sign, when you're doing all these different things, you're rebelling against what God has put into place, which is exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? God said, you can eat of any tree, any fruit, except this one right here. Do not eat it and you will die. What did Adam and Eve do? They ate of the only tree that they were not supposed to. So it's the same thing. Do not go over this speed limit. You go over the speed limit, you're rebelling. You're doing the exact same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden. And their punishment was that they brought sin and death into the universe. So it seems to me why Paul is writing in such sweeping statements that he wants us to realize that if you're going to emphasize something, you're not going to appeal to the natural rebellion that is in our hearts. Like, you don't want to do that. You don't want to appeal to someone's rebellious nature. So in other words, Paul is saying that we need to get our ego under control and stop going over the speed limit, and don't dictate to the officer what we think the speed limit should be. It's our natural rebellion playing out, that without Christ, people go to hell because they're arrogant and proud and want to kick and buck against authority, namely God's authority. So that's my heart today, that I don't want to appeal to our natural rebellious hearts. I don't want kids here to think that, sweet, I don't have to listen to my parents because I'm doing civil disobedience. I don't want us to hear this and say, cool, I don't have to obey the law. I can disobey the law. I want us to see this, that civil disobedience is a very rare tool and it should go against our selfish motives. But there are instances where God does approve us to break the law. Otherwise, we won't be able to send missionaries out to all the countries, right? Go, make disciples of all nations. But this nation says we can't, so I guess just go ahead and pack it up. No, we can disobey the law, but there are very strict guidelines for it. Like, if our missionaries, instead of going to Alaska, if they went to China, and China prohibits missionaries from going there, or Saudi Arabia, or any of these very, very high persecuting countries, what would we do? Do we send missionaries out? Do we obey the Great Commission, or do we obey the law that's instituted? So I want us to just look at just a couple passages here on when it's okay to disobey the government. And that's when the government requires Christians what they cannot give, namely, it's our sin, we're not worshiping, or when governments say that we cannot do something that we must do. So I'm just going to flip to Daniel 6 and Daniel 3. You don't have to flip there because I'm going to go kind of fast, but in Daniel 6, it was, you remember, it's the lion's den story, right? So Daniel 6, verses 6 through 11, and I'll just kind of read it pretty quick. So it says, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom and prefects and satraps and counselors, governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition or prayer to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Noah came, established the injunction, and signed the document so that it cannot be changed. And then you get down into verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, and this is important to see here. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber toward Jerusalem, and he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So we got a word for that. It's called being in your face. The king approved and signed this document saying that you cannot pray to any god except to me. Daniel hears this. He goes to his house into the upper chambers with the windows facing Jerusalem. That would be like if you had like a house directly across from the White House and you're doing something to where everyone can see. So the king prohibits us from praying, prohibits him from praying, and what does Daniel do? He prays, and he prays in such a manner that gets everyone's attention. There's not any commandments to get down on your knees three times a day to pray like Daniel did, but he inferred from Scripture that this time, at this moment, this was the right thing to do, and that God wants him to do this. Or what about another story that we're kind of familiar with in Daniel 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? So Daniel 3, verses 13 through 23, I'm just going to kind of gloss over it. Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought because he had made this huge golden idol thing, and he wanted people to worship that. And Nebuchadnezzar answered it, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of like music, horns, pipes, bagpipes, lyres, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the image. But if you do not, you shall be immediately cast into the burning fiery furnace." Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego answering said that we will not do this. We will not serve your gods. So Nebuchadnezzar told them to do this thing, to do this sin, and they responded, "No, I am not. If I get tossed into the fiery furnace, I get tossed into the fiery furnace." So we have these two very clear things in Scripture. And something interesting is China actually has this where they have a state-run religion. And if you were to set up a public church and go there, the government sets it up. It has to be set up through the government and dictated by the government, meaning it can control the church and choose what to approve or what to censor, which is wrong. So in both instances, if an authority is forbidding us to worship God or commanding us to sin, we can disobey it. We can go against it because God is our main authority. That is who we serve. We submit to authorities because we submit to God. So God is who we primarily submit to. So if we are to win souls for eternity for God, and a country says that we can't go, we will go and we will set up underground churches. We will worship God in houses, even if it may cost our physical lives, because we know that if we were to die, we would be with God. That is our primary concern here. And I admit that in these scenarios, it's pretty easy to see. This country saying that you can't worship God, I'm going to worship God. Or saying, do this sin, I'm not going to do this sin. But if we are being honest, life isn't always that black and white, is it? There's a lot of gray area, and we have to weigh and pray to God for discernment, such as, is it okay to jaywalk if we're seeing somebody getting robbed and possibly shot? Is it okay to run stoplights if your pregnant wife is in labor? A lot of the women here are like, absolutely, run that stoplight. Is it okay to speed if you have someone in your car who is bleeding profusely and it could be a life or death situation where seconds matter? I don't think it was specifically commanded in the Bible for an African American to sit in a whites-only restaurant, or for an African American to sit in the front seat of a bus, right? You can't find that exact verse. You can't find that exact verse that called for Christians to sit in protest in front of an abortion clinic in 1989. Life is so full of hard decisions and so full of morally conflicting laws. So I want to use one more example that I think is about the grayest of gray areas that I could think of. And it is, what if the church itself is doing something so morally wrong that we're permitted by God to disobey it? So I want you to look at your Bibles. Just look at it. You bring it in every Sunday. The Bibles we have, if it's in English, was actually born out of civil disobedience. I know, it's amazing when you see this. One person in particular, William Tyndale, I was watching a documentary on it, and actually an interesting note, if you have like any Sunday school books or any Christian books, and you look on the side, it could say Tyndale House Publishing, which was named in honor of him. But Tyndale wanted the Bible to be brought into English. And he was burned at the stake for translating the New Testament from Greek to English. He came upon the doctrine of justification by faith, meaning that if we trust in Christ, we are saved. We don't have to have all these works. And he saw this by reading the original Greek New Testament, especially this book of Romans and Galatians. He saw it for what it truly was, no longer seeing it through the ritualistic, legalistic, sacramental mistranslations found in the Latin Vulgate. But he saw it for what it truly was, Christ crucified, the ungodly being saved and justified by faith alone, which can be found in Romans. This book rocked him. It rocked Luther. It rocked Calvin. It rocked so many people. It rocked the church at the time, and it subsequently rocked history as we know it. So this was the book that dismantled purgatory, which is the state of paying off sins when you die through temporary suffering. Penance falls apart, where you need to confess to a priest. Indulgences, paying the church so that your uncle doesn't spend time in purgatory, that gets lessened, that falls apart. All because Romans was read through clear eyes. Read Romans 5, we're justified by faith. Christ died for the ungodly while we were still enemies of God. We are reconciled to God through Christ. It is a free gift of grace. It is a free gift that brings justification. It is a free gift of righteousness. We don't do anything to earn salvation. It is a free gift through Jesus Christ. Palpable infallibility, where the Pope, what the Pope decrees is on par with Scripture. That falls apart. Sacerdotalism, that's the priesthood, where the priesthood is the mediator between us and God. That falls apart. The mediatory role of Mary falls apart because Romans was read with clear eyes. Romans 8:10, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Tyndale and so many others' lives were burned at the stake for one reason. They wanted ordinary people like us to read the Bible for ourselves in our own language. Bringing the Bible out of Latin and into English was a capital crime in the Roman Catholic Church. You will be killed for that if you do it. And they disobeyed it because they viewed having God's word to where we could read it for ourselves as most important. You don't have to depend on a priest. When I say turn to Romans 13, you can read it. And that is a beautiful gift from God that we can see. So how can we take this topic and apply it? What can we leave here and use? First, if you're already making a habit of breaking the law for your benefit, could be a traffic pattern you don't like, repent. Ask for forgiveness. See that trusting in God will bring you more pleasure than going 5 miles over the speed limit. At most, you may save 2 or 3 minutes by speeding. Trust that God will be honored by it, and you could save 10 minutes throughout the day. God is in control of all of our lives, right? He's in control of it. Trust him. Second, once you repent, ask yourself, how grievous or serious is this unjust law? Is it something annoying like a traffic pattern? Or could it be sanctioning the killing of millions, or concentration camps, or inhumane imprisonments? Third, ask yourself, how many are being affected by this law? Is this just an unfortunate incident of a few random people? Or is it millions of lives or entire people groups? Are they being affected? Fourth, is we need to pray. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work on our leaders. Pray for the Holy Spirit to cause a movement throughout Christians everywhere to give them courage and conviction that they realize that enough is enough, that we cannot stand for this any longer. Have you ever asked yourself that? Like, why would a law that is so obviously unjust go and be in existence for years and years and years and generations, and then suddenly everyone is shouting, enough? Like, why did it take so long for the civil rights movement to happen? Why did it take 100 years where everyone was just kind of okay with it? Why did it take so long for that to happen? And I truly believe it's because of prayer and because of God's work on his people that causes this to happen. This means we need to pray for those who are the perpetrators of this law as well. We need to pray for those who institute this law as well, that follow through with this law. We don't need to say, oh, I can't believe that there are actually people working at abortion clinics. We don't need to act like we just need to bomb that country and get rid of it because it's so evil. Jesus told us to love our enemies. And we can do that in prayer. And pray that, namely, they be saved. That they be saved and trust in Jesus and join us in heaven so that we can worship God together. Jesus wants us to be the type of person to live for others. That we live for both the oppressed and the oppressor. Both the persecuted and the persecutor. That we live for the country that is being torn apart by war and the leaders that are tearing that country apart. We're supposed to live for both, pray for both, be heartbroken for both. This is the sort of civil disobedience that is opposite of the arrogant, prideful, screaming, rock-throwing, derogatory, sign-holding demonstrations that we see in the world today. Like having signs that are just awful to look at. And it's done by people in the world, and it's done by Christians as well. That's not the sort of civil disobedience that we do. We're people of the cross. Our Lord submitted to the cross to save his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Our sins have been forgiven by the one who willingly gave himself up to the wickedest authorities so that we could have a way to God. And if every other means have failed, if political means have failed, if just all different means have failed, and if we've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and God is still convicting us to do something about it, we need to take the log from our eyes. We need to see the sin that we are doing, and we need to be so broken for that sin that it melts the anger and pride and bitterness and malice in our heart when we see an unjust law. That when we see that, we can kneel at an abortion clinic, or if a law gets passed that if this church refuses to marry homosexuals, we risk losing our tax-exempt status, or whatever it could be, we'll be a people that are more willing to suffer than to demand its rights. Look at the examples that I went over today. Daniel was willing to go into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was willing to be tossed into the fiery furnace. William Tyndale was willing to be burned at the stake. And Jesus Christ was willing to be nailed to the cross so that we could have a way to our Heavenly Father. So as I close, if you feel the need to repent, repent of those laws you may be breaking. If you feel that the Lord is weighing on your heart, that you know of a law that is so evil, pray. Pray to God for it. Pray for God to change those people that instituted the law. Pray for conviction. Pray for discernment on how to go and reach out to those people. Be a people willing to suffer for others and not just for yourself. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for today. And I just pray that as we leave here, we can be so thankful for you. And we can be thankful that you are in control of everything. The good authorities, the evil authorities, you are in control of it all. And I pray that you just convict us as a people, that we can trust in you and obey all these seemingly inconsequential laws, that we can trust in you. I pray you burden our hearts for laws that are against you and against your people. And I pray that we can be different than the world, that when we protest, when we break the law, it's not out of arrogance, but it's out of a brokenheartedness for your people. That when people say, why are you so against this? Why are you not doing this? We can say, it's because we love you. So I pray that as we go, we can just be lights to the world in all different contexts, whether it's obeying just simple laws or disobeying laws that we find are so horrible. And we pray this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.